Please take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Once more, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's the biblical purpose behind this session together on pursuing a passion for God through spiritual disciplines, lessons from Jonathan Edwards. We are to remember such as Edwards who have spoken the word of God to us. And considering the kind of life that he lived, we're to imitate the things in his life, the lessons from his life that would give us greater intimacy with and conformity to Jesus Christ. But what are these spiritual disciplines? Let's begin there. What are these spiritual disciplines through which Edwards pursued his passion for God? Well, the spiritual disciplines are those ways that God who has ordained, those ways whereby we obey the command of 1 Timothy 4, 7, which says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women or old wives' tales, the NIV says. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself, says the text, for the purpose of godliness. And the spiritual disciplines are the practical ways whereby we obey that text. By godliness is meant here holiness or sanctification or Christ-likeness. And to put it another way, the spiritual disciplines are the means by which we pursue intimacy with Jesus Christ and conformity to Jesus Christ. But most important is that purpose. Notice what the text says. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's why we are to practice the spiritual disciplines. This godliness, Christ-likeness, holiness. This intimacy and conformity to Christ. Intimacy with Him to have the heart of Christ, but be conformed to His practice as well. Not just the outward, not just the husk of Christ-likeness, godliness. That's what the Pharisees had. They had merely the outward conformity in that they practiced the spiritual disciplines. They practiced basically the disciplines that Jesus did. They were into the Word of God. They prayed. They did the things that we would call spiritual disciplines. But they missed the purpose. And they thought that the purpose was merely to practice them. But it's not merely the outward conformity, doing as far as humanly possible, we can the same kinds of spiritual practices Jesus did, but through them we experience intimacy with Christ when they are rightly motivated. But let me say these things about these disciplines. First of all, we're talking about biblical disciplines here. Those that we find modeled, those that we find taught in the Bible. Whatever benefit others may gain from spiritual practices they derive from themselves or from other sources, those that we're called on in Scripture to obey are found in the Scripture. Also, we could divide the spiritual disciplines into those that are personal and interpersonal. In other words, those that we withdraw from others to practice alone, and then those disciplines that we engage others to practice interpersonally. So we practice privately and with others, individually or corporately. And they're both equally important. The other thing about these disciplines is that they are sufficient for godliness. These biblical disciplines are sufficient. We don't have to go outside those that are found in Scripture to know Christ or to be conformed to Christ. For they are given by Him who is spoken of in 2 Peter 1:3, whose divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So whatever practices may come from the tradition of mysticism, those that we find in the Scripture are sufficient. Also, the spiritual disciplines are practices, they're not attitudes. They're not character qualities, they're not graces, they're not the fruit of the Spirit. Prayer is a spiritual discipline, love is not. Prayer is an activity, love is the fruit of that activity done rightly. The disciplines then are practices, things that we do. And when we do them rightly, the right things result. Character qualities, graces, the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, these disciplines are means, they are not ends. This text tells us in 1 Timothy 4:7, we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The practice of the disciplines is not the end. That's the mistake of the Pharisees. They thought by merely doing the right deeds, they were godly. But they were the epitome of ungodliness. So we don't ask, is he a godly man? Is she a godly woman? Oh, yes. Well, how do you know? Well, reads his Bible every day, prays, meditates on Scripture, fasts, practices silence and solitude, and so forth. The Pharisees did those kinds of things. So these are means to godliness. They are not ends. And they're not mere biblical responsibilities either, but these disciplines are the God-given means of experiencing God. The God-given means that we are to use in the Spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. Now, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, Christians can experience God everywhere and in all circumstances. But there are certain means given in Scripture that God has ordained, especially for the purpose of seeking and savoring Him. And it was through these God-given means that Edwards pursued his passion for God. Now, this was his passion from the beginning. God was a passion and a delight for Edwards from the beginning. From the first daybreak of God's grace on his soul. Years afterwards, he wrote about that event in the spring of 1721 when this divine and supernatural light first dawned on his soul. When he was in his late teens, he said, "The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward, sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As I read these words, there came into my soul, and it was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying, as it were, singing over, and as it were, singing over and over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him. Did you catch that? I went to pray that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from that I used to do, with a new sort of affection. This is how Edwards enjoyed God, was through the practice of these biblical spiritual disciplines. So let's talk about that now, how he did this in specific disciplines in particular. Most importantly, of course, the intake of the Word of God. And I want to highlight here particularly that which I think is the greatest need in our time, and that is meditation on the Word of God. There are many faithful daily Bible readers that could not tell you the last time they had any sort of experience, the kind of which that Edward spoke of here. The last time they could not tell you the last time that their regular daily encounter with the Word of God changed their day, much less their life. And we tend to conclude, well, something wrong with me. I'm just a second-rate Christian, I guess. No, if you have the Holy Spirit, the problem is not you. It is in our almost universal lack of meditation on the Scripture. Soon after his conversion, Edwards wrote, "I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders." Why? Because he spent more than 1 second per sentence passing his eyes over it. He meditated, thought deeply about what he read, or at least one thing that he did read. In his personal narrative, he wrote of the impact the meditation on Scripture had on his soul. "Sometimes, only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me, or only seeing the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God, the sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation." In other words, to walk and think on the things of God, the Scripture that he had read that day, and the things of God, and prayer. "And I had a view that was for me extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as a mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent." Now, how did all this happen? He's meditating. "The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects." Now, all through this conference, we have had and will continue to hear, we have heard and will continue to hear these quotations of the depths of the ardency of his soul and the heights of exhilaration in his experience with God. And if you read his diary that he published of David Brainerd, you see Brainerd with the same sorts of statements. Are we just second rate in that regard? Well, certainly none of us would have Edwards' genius. But I would argue that they felt so deeply about God and the things of God because they thought deeply about God and the things of God. And that's meditation. What is our practice? We read the Bible. We read a chapter. We may read 3 chapters. We close it up. And if pressed, you'd have to say on most days, "I don't remember a thing I read." And we think, well, I'm getting older, you know. It's got so much going on. You know, if you remembered how to get back here this afternoon, you've got a functioning memory. If you recognized people, you know, you still remembered your name, how to get back to where you're staying. You have a functioning memory. It's a lie. That you don't have the equipment, if you have a healthy mind in the Holy Spirit, to feel this deeply about the things of God. It's a matter of time and meditation. Why is it at this conference, and when you hear sermons, you feel deeply and you feel moved more than you normally do? You can read the same passage of Scripture on your own. You come to church and hear it preached and your heart is ignited by it. What is the difference? It's because during the preaching, you thought about that text for a period of time. And that morning, your eyes passed over it for 1 second and you closed it. No wonder. No wonder we don't feel the kinds of things that Edwards expressed in his journals. Because we don't think about them. But it's not as though you can't. It's not as though you don't have the equipment to feel to the deepest parts of your being. God made those emotions to be flooded with God Himself. Like every other part of us, they were meant to be sanctified to the glory of God. And like all parts of us, filled with God. We may not be able to express it as He can, but we can feel it as deeply as He did by doing what He did. And what the saints of God have done since the times of the Bible, and that is to meditate, not merely to read, to meditate. If you only have 10 minutes someday, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes. Meditate for 5 minutes. But spend some time absorbing it. Reading is just the exposure to Scripture. Meditation is the absorption of it. And it's the absorption that brings about transformation. Let's look at another. On prayer, I've already illustrated here where he would go out, come down the street where his house was, to the corner where the church was. He would turn right on the main street and go about 2 or 3 miles west of town on his horse, where he would alight and he would pray. He did this in the afternoons. He rose early in the mornings and prayed alone. And then he would have family prayers. But in his sermon, Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer, it's in the second volume. Hypocrites Duty in the Deficient of Prayer, he felt this strongly about the discipline of private prayer. I would exhort those who have entertained a hope of their being true converts and who since their supposed conversion have left off the duty of secret prayer and ordinarily allow themselves in the omission of it to throw away their hope. If you have left off calling upon God, it is time for you to leave off hoping and flattering yourselves with an imagination that you are children of God. Boy, he doesn't get much bolder than that anywhere. The prayerless Christian is no Christian at all, he would say. This is how he passionately pursued God. Let's think now about worship, private worship. And all of these, we're speaking of the personal spiritual disciplines and not the congregational, the corporate, the interpersonal ones. These are about his pursuit of his passion of God through the personal spiritual disciplines. And I want to say a word here about personal worship. We're to worship God privately. We're to worship with the church. This is his private worship. And particularly, that would include the intake of the Word of God and responding to that, his prayer. But he would sing. But how he would sing was quite interesting. And when he would worship God by singing was also interesting. He says, I often used to sit and view the moon for a long time. And in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. I just stop right there. Here he is just spontaneous. Whatever he's thinking about God, he looks at the moon. He looks at the shapes in the cottony clouds as they drift along the sky. And as he does so, it makes him think of the glory of God manifested by those things, and he just spontaneously sings it. Just a melody, just a tune he improvised on the moment with words he was singing as he thought them. And scarce anything, continues Edwards, among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly, nothing had been so terrible to me. But before, I used to be uncommonly terrified with thunder and to be struck with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising. But now, on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God, if I may be so to speak, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself in order to view the clouds and see the lightnings play and hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. While thus engaged, watching the thunderstorms, it always seemed natural to me to sing or chant forth my meditations, or to speak my thoughts in soliloquies with a singing voice. Spontaneously, he's just, not psalms, he would do that too. Not hymn compositions, he would do that too. But these were spontaneous. These were just thoughts, Godward thoughts that he expressed in worship by singing. But not only those kinds of thoughts, soliloquies, talking to himself. I wouldn't advise you to do this when anyone's around. You know, what's doing? Whitney, what are you thinking? Get your mind right. But he was spontaneously just tunes, words. He sang them to God because of his joy in God. He sang them not just to have something different to do. He prayed aloud sometimes. He did so, in fact. He would pray aloud because he said, when I pray aloud, it is as though I'm praying in a congregation, which makes me fix my mind more on God. And so by praying aloud when I pray, I more energize my heart, I engage my heart by praying aloud. But this wasn't praying aloud, this was singing aloud. And he did it because of his sheer delight in the enjoyment of God that he saw in the moon, in the clouds, in the thunderstorms. But underneath this, I want to insert a word about family worship. George Marsden says that he began the day with private prayers, followed by family prayers, by candlelight in winter. Each meal was accompanied by household devotions, and at the end of the day, Sarah joined him in his study for prayers. And there are other passages that refer to in the evening, might have been considered really a primary time on many occasions for family worship. Now, where did this come from? In his home, when he grew up with those 60 feet of sisters, in Pastor Timothy Edwards' home, Marsden tells us that the family gathered for prayers several times a day. And I want to suggest to you that the spiritual disciplines that we're speaking of now, and we know of Jonathan Edwards practicing all his life, were in almost every case begun as a child. They were modeled by his parents. They were expected of him as he participated corporately, but we also read of him the famous story about building the booth with other boys and praying and so forth, and we'll say more about the journaling and things in a moment. All of these which he practiced fairly regularly before he was converted. So that, as it were, the wood was there when the fire of God fell, and these habits were already in place for this fire had us fueled to burn. And I say that to encouragement of those of us with younger children and grandchildren. In my own testimony, I remember my father being a lifelong daily Bible reader, and my Sunday school teachers. It was the expectation. They would ask us every Sunday morning, as far back as I can remember, did you read your Bible every day this week? I don't remember, now obviously I didn't before I learned how to read, but I don't remember not reading the Bible every day. And it was instigated years before I was converted by the example of my father and by the expectations of the leaders at my church. And those things were means through which God spoke to me before I was even listening. And habits then and practices already in place, biblical disciplines already in place, so that once the motivation from God was really there, There wasn't the struggle to develop them, to change my lifestyle. And how much can we attribute of the personal godly practices of Jonathan Edwards to his father? And things that he taught his children as well in family worship. Let's look at the discipline of solitude. Of solitude. Already mentioned it was his regular practice. Come down the street, turn right, go west of Northampton out in the woods and the pastures out there for 2 or 3 miles. Every day we would pray and worship. Writing about the days in his first pastorate, those few months he spent in New York, he said, "I very frequently used to retire into a solitary place on the banks of Hudson's River at some distance from the city for contemplation of divine things and secret converse with God and had many sweet hours there." It's being alone with God and thinking and singing. He said in another place, "Some are greatly affected when in company." If you're gregarious, a people person, but the kind who does not like to be alone, Edwards would say, beware, listen here. "Some are greatly affected when in company," and we ought to be. He writes another place about the value of koinonia, divine conversation. We ought to be greatly affected in the company of others, rightly practiced. But, he says, some of these people have nothing that bears any manner of proportion to it in secret, in close meditation, prayer, and conversing with God when alone and separated from the world. A true Christian doubtless delights in religious fellowship and Christian conversation, no doubt, and finds much to affect his heart in it. But he also delights at times to retire from all mankind to converse with God in solitude. And this also has peculiar advantages for fixing his heart and engaging his affections. True religion, disposes persons to be much alone in solitary places for holy meditation and prayer. It is the nature, he concludes, of true grace. If you've got true grace, it's like this. However it loves Christian society in its place, in a peculiar manner to delight in retirement and secret converse with God. I wanted to talk about fasting. He sometimes kept days for personal fasting and prayer. Speaks of it often in his sermons. Let's move on to journal keeping. Ian Murray tells us that Timothy Edwards taught his son Jonathan to do all of his thinking with a pen, and it's a habit he maintained all his life, that he just was in the habit of writing everything. So as a young man, he kept a journal for many years, a diary. He left off that after a number of years, but as he grew older, this really expanded into so much more than that, different kinds of things that might originally have gone in a diary, but he branched off into so many different areas. 3 weeks ago, I opened manuscript 151, box 21, folder 1251 in the Beinecke Rare Book and Manuscript Library at Yale, which contains a little booklet called Subjects of Inquiry. And in this, Edwards stitched together scraps of dressmaking patterns. You know that thin, kind of crinkly paper for dress patterns? He stitched odd-shaped things of that. Some were kind of kidney-shaped, and others were just all sorts of weird shape. And he flattened them out and stitched them down the middle and folded them over so they were all sort of crazy shapes. 44 little pages. He wrote on 27 of them. And it was called Subjects of Inquiry. And they were just things as he would think and meditate. And sometimes he would take this with him in the fields when he would think and pray. And he kept a pen, unlike, you know, a nice, you know, real fountain pen, but he kept just a dip pen. But he was so committed to this, he would keep a writing kit with a little ink bottle with him to go out in the woods, which, you know, was not real convenient. But he was so committed to the idea of putting these thoughts down as he contemplated, as he thought on the scriptures, as ideas came to him. He went to great trouble to write these out and preserve them. And this little book called Subjects of Inquiry were things he wanted to think about later on. The first entry says, things to be particularly inquired into and written upon. Some of these were, in reading the Old Testament, observing its harmony with the New, and complete my inquiry about justification, and read Taylor on Romans, and compute the number of Christ's miracles. So as important thoughts came to him, maybe such, some cases not so important thoughts, he's writing them down, preserving the insights God has given him. If God gives us wonderful insights, which during our devotional times we find, oh God, thank you for this precious jewel of an insight. This is wonderful, thank you. But if we never preserve them, it's as though we take these incomparable jewels of God and go, whoosh. If that's the kind of steward we are with the insights given to us by God, why should he continue to trust them to us? How precious are they if that's the way we treat them? How life-changing and permanent will they be if we only admire them for a few moments and then they're gone forever? The discipline of learning, godly learning. Of course, almost everything here is a representation of that, isn't it? I had to find a way to squeeze this in so it fits in here best of all. Everyone has had their opportunity to do the same, so I wanted to have my chance. This is the best thing I've ever read by Edwards. In fact, I would say this sermon is the single most remarkable thing I've ever read in my life outside the Bible. There were times in reading this, I was at my desk, and I would just lean back, and whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. I was almost catatonic with wonder at God for the thoughts of this man. And the sermon is called Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven, one of these heaven sermons. And his doctrine there is this: the godly are designed for unknown and inconceivable happiness. If you stumble over that word, if you want to put joy in there, that's what he meant, but he uses the word happiness. The godly are designed for a happiness you cannot know in this world and you can never imagine. And he says, no doubt, but God will obtain his end in a glorious perfection. In other words, if that's what God has designed us for, he will fulfill it, and he will fulfill it in a glorious perfection. Now, put on your seatbelt and gird up the loins of your mind. Here it is in the afternoon, and I know what it's like. And this is perhaps the densest thing that I'm going to quote here, but it is glorious. He says, if God then has indeed made us for this unimaginable fullness of joy and has implanted longings for it, in other words, we want a joy beyond anything we've ever had before, then surely God has made man capable of exceeding great happiness. In other words, I'll put it this way. God has made us with a tank capable of an exceeding great happiness, which he doubtless did not in vain. He did not make you with a tank for inconceivable happiness for nothing. To create man with a capacity that he never intended to fulfill would have been to have created a large capacity when there was need but of a smaller. Why would he give you a tank this big if he was never going to fill it? Yea, it makes man less happy to be capable of more happiness than he will ever obtain. If you knew you'd never be happy as you want to be, it would make you miserable. Can any think that man was intended in his creation to be left in this respect imperfect, as a vessel both partly empty and never to be filled? It appears that man was intended for very great blessedness, inasmuch as God has created man with a craving and a desire that can be filled with nothing but a very great happiness. See what you said so far. God has given us a capacity, a tank, that's this big. It's for more happiness than we've ever had in this life. And he didn't give you a tank that big for nothing. Moreover, he has given you desires and longings to see it filled. You have desires and longings to be happier than you've ever been in your life. And you have never experienced the happiness and joy that you're capable of. And then he says this, God did not create in man so earnest a desire when at the same time he did not create for so much as he should desire. In other words, he created within you desires that he intended to satisfy. What he gave you desires for, he has to satisfy. And of course, he maintained this craving, and this desire was the Christian's thirst for God, a thirst which can be thoroughly and finally satisfied only in the eternal, undiminished, face-to-face encounter with God himself. That alone, he said, would satisfy us in heaven. Therefore, writes Edwards, seeing that reason so undeniably evidences that saints shall, at some time or other, enjoy so great a glory. Well, how do we know that? Because God created it. He didn't create it for nothing. He gave you desires for it. He didn't give you those desires for nothing. He gave you a capacity and desires for it to be fulfilled because he intends to fulfill it. Hence, we learn there is undoubtedly a future state after death because we do not enjoy so great glory in this world. You get the point? We never have this kind of happiness in this world. Therefore, there must be another world because God didn't create this desire in this tank for nothing. All the spiritual pleasure they enjoy in this life does but inflame their desire and thirst for more enjoyment of God. And if they knew there was no future life, it would but increase their misery to consider that after this life was ended, they were never to enjoy God anymore at all. How good is God that he has created man for this very end, to make him happy in the enjoyment of himself, the Almighty. That is some strong medicine. And I've condensed so much of that. But oh, to think God has given you a capacity for a joy and happiness that you've not even come close to seeing in this world, but he didn't give you that capacity without the intention of fulfilling it. And when he fulfills it, he will do so to a glorious and divine perfection. But as further evidence, he's given you desires and longings to see that happiness and to see that joy. And he didn't give you the desires without having that which will satisfy those desires. And since it doesn't happen in this world, obviously there is another world in which we will endure inconceivable happiness. We will drink from, as the psalmist says, the fullness of the house of God, be abundantly satisfied, and you give them to drink of the river of your pleasures. Psalm 36:8. Now, how do we enjoy something like that? Learning, reading, godly learning, coming to conferences, disciplining yourself to take the trouble to go to places, to read books, to listen to tapes and CDs, those things which will feed the mind in ways and stretch them in ways we've never imagined before. And that's what Edwards did. And how did he come to those kind of things? Well, he was a genius, yes, but he had done a lot of thinking on that. A lot of thinking on that. And he wrote it down. And those who are willing to read it can enjoy the same. Well, this is how Edwards enjoyed God through the practice of these disciplines. Let me mention just one more, which kind of summarizes them all. The stewardship of time. If you've never read that marvelous sermon in the second volume, The Preciousness of Time, you have a treat for you there. The preciousness of time. Resolution number 5. And those famous resolutions was this. Never, it's probably the one I remember most often. And would to God that I could remember it and be more faithful to it. But he says, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Time is the only time we have to get ready for eternity. Time passes so quickly, he said. Once time is passed, it cannot be recovered. And over, he talks about these wonderful insights into the preciousness of time. How at death we will value time, to live now as we will value time when we're on the edge of death. How those in eternity, especially those in misery, wish they could use their time on this earth differently, and so forth. My favorite, I think, Edwards story, though, has to do with this use of his time. In that great book that's been republished, so glad for that, The Marriage to a Difficult Man. By the way, if they're still in the bookstore, a colleague of mine has come out, if you'd like to get the previously unpublished sermons, things that aren't in the two volumes, The Blessing of God by Michael McMullen, and another one, Devotions from the Pen of Jonathan Edwards, which would be short, one-page ways of getting into Edwards. Devotions from the Pen of Jonathan Edwards. But this has recently been reissued. So happy for this. Marriage to a Difficult Man, about Sarah and about their marriage. But Elizabeth Dodd says, when he was younger, Edwards had pondered how to make use of the time he had to spend on journeys. You commute? Here we go. Same thing, just a little different. His is on horseback, yours is in the car. Same problem. He pondered how to make use of the time he had to spend on journeys. After the move to Northampton, he worked out a plan for pinning a small piece of paper to a given spot on his coat, assigning the paper a number and charging his mind to associate a subject with that piece of paper. Now, if you know anything about mnemonics or science of memory, it's just basic association, which is what most memory is anyway. But he would, and when you think of how precious paper was to him, here he is stitching together dress pattern scraps. Perhaps the greatest mind America ever has produced didn't have enough paper to write his thoughts on, but he would, so diligent to get them down, he would take dress pattern. Oh, and I didn't say, in that booklet was also apparently on the back there were, it looked like announcements, church announcements. Maybe written in Sarah's hand. There were a different hand, a beautiful handwriting. And, you know, you look at this thing, what is this? Why is this in here? But it was on the back that he wrote on this little bookmark-sized piece of paper. He would write his subjects of inquiry. So paper was so precious. But yet he would take these little scraps and he would, you know, find a little place on his coat. He would go along and he would meditate. And he would come to the conclusion, okay, the conclusion is this. And he would associate that, okay, here's number one. He would put that here on his coat. And then he would start thinking on the next subject as he's going along on horseback. And he would come to the conclusion of that. He'd say, okay, that's number two. And number two is going to be here over here on this side of my coat. And Elizabeth Dodd says, after a ride as long as the 3-day return from Boston, he would be bristling with papers. Don't you love that, Victor? Back in his study, he would take off the papers methodically and write down the train of thought each slip recalled to him, says Dodd. So, okay, so number one, let's see, number one was, oh yes. And he would write down the conclusion and then as much as he could remember of all the thought that led the conclusion. But I love that. Here he is riding back into town. He's been gone for 3 days, bristling like a paper porcupine. And people, oh, the minister's back in town. And they look, you know. Sarah and the children come out to see Dad, and the kids are going, oh, Dad, not again. But he was so determined in his enjoyment of God not to lose any of these meditations, writing them on scraps, putting them because of the preciousness of time. He might not ever be able to recall those things or to recover the time in which he thought them. Well, let's think now about lessons from Jonathan Edwards on pursuing a passion for God through the spiritual disciplines. We talk about what they are. We've illustrated them in his life, how he pursued his passion for God through them. Now the lessons from Edwards on pursuing a passion for God through the spiritual disciplines. But first of all, we need a lesson about lessons from Jonathan Edwards. We cannot imitate his gifts. Some have said he's the greatest mind America ever produced. What good does it do for us to say, be like Edwards, when he's the greatest mind America ever produced? I mean, that's frustrating. And what else will we do? Just sit back and admire him from afar and see the reflection of God off this great light and just enjoy it and just say, well, isn't that remarkable? And then go back unchanged? No. Remember Hebrews 13:7? remember them, consider them, imitate them. That's our responsibility. The most fun that I have in the classroom of the seminary is a class I teach on great Christian lives. And we just have a couple hours a week, so we read the biographies of Edwards, Spurgeon, and Lloyd-Jones and discuss them. Just nothing but discussion. Read Ian's two volumes on Edwards and the two volumes of Lloyd-Jones, and then the one on Spurgeon by Arnold Allamore. Boy, that's fun. Just talking about the good stuff in those books. But I have one assignment for the students. They have a paper at the end of the semester, which is to include four things: the individual marks of greatness, the marks of greatness they shared in common, the inimitable marks of greatness, and the marks of greatness we can imitate. So let's recognize there's much about Edwards it is fruitless to attempt to imitate. We can't imitate his gifts, but we can imitate his use of them, his development of them, his discipline of them. So, three lessons from Jonathan Edwards on pursuing a passion for God through the spiritual disciplines. First, Edwards teaches us to pursue a passion for God through the full range of the biblical spiritual disciplines. Through the full range of the biblical spiritual disciplines. He wanted to taste and see that the Lord is good through every means possible. Wanted to experience and enjoy God in as many God-ordained channels as possible. It was by these means, to use the words of Edwards himself in his sermon on Song of Solomon 5:1, it's been mentioned to us, it was these ways that he would put himself in the way of allurement. Take himself, place himself in the way of allurement. Listen to the allurement of God in these words of Edwards. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. This was the allurement of God for Edwards. And all of those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit have these kinds of religious affections he spoke of, desires that can be satisfied only in God himself. But how shall we satisfy these ever-thirsty longings for the holy ocean of God? The highways built by God to the ocean of himself are the spiritual disciplines. God has built highways for those he's already made alive in Christ alone. Highways by which we can come and be satisfied with the ocean. All of these highways. If it's, you know, if I wanted to go to the ocean, to experience its beauty, to swim in it, to immerse myself in the enjoyment of the ocean, what should I do? I could stay right here all the rest of my life with all of these longings and I won't enjoy the ocean. My responsibility is to get on the highways that will take me to the ocean. God has built highways for his people, those that he has made alive by which they can come and experience the ocean of God. Now, all of these highways, as I try to accommodate this imperfect analogy to perfect biblical truth, all these highways converge at Jesus Christ, who is the bridge to the ocean. The one bridge to the ocean of God the Father. But these highways are those personal and interpersonal, and we've not spoken of those, and they're equally important, those personal and interpersonal practices we find in the Bible by which we are to seek and to savor God. The highways don't exist for themselves. They're not ends, they're means. Our souls do not find satisfaction in the highways, but only in the ocean to which they take us. And the placing of yourself on these highways is called discipline. Kind of discipline spoken of in 1 Timothy 4:7. And God will not do it for you. It is God who makes us alive. It is God who has graciously built these highways to Himself. It is God who gives us the ongoing thirst to be slaked in this crystal clear ocean of Himself. It is God who entreats us with the invitations to come on His royal highways. It is God who gives us a spiritual affinity for and an enjoyment of the highways. We have an affinity for the Word of God. We have an affinity for prayer. Because these are the highways that take us to Him, but we must get on the highways. God will not get you up out of bed and put your head in the Bible and make the pages turn and your eyes go back and forth on the page. But He's the one who gives you the heart for it, the desire for it. He's the one who has built this highway. He is the one who meets us through it. But getting on the highway is how we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. That's what Edwards disciplined himself to do. He took every highway by which he could pursue his passion for God. Second lesson. Edwards teaches us of the need to pursue a passion for God through the spiritual disciplines, regardless of our intellect or abilities. We need to pursue our passion of God through the spiritual disciplines, regardless of our gifts, regardless of our mental capacity. I think the most remarkable thing about Edwards was that he was so disciplined. Brilliant, but disciplined. How many brilliant minds in history relied on their brilliance and perceived themselves to be so far ahead of everyone else, they didn't feel the need to study anymore. They didn't feel the need for improvement. They didn't feel the need for pursuit constantly and improving the gifts and opportunities God had given them because they seemed to be so far ahead of everyone else. But not Edwards. And he'd had no accountability group or anything like that. Especially what's most amazing, I think, is when you put him in Stockbridge. Just a handful of people. There's no spotlight of the media upon him. There's no group of people expecting certain things of him that can hold some sense of accountability. Really, you know, there weren't peers. There weren't other ministers. There was just no one who could lean on him to make sure he had his nose in the Word of God, who made sure he was a man of prayer, who made sure he wrote out those books. And his most important writing, we say often, is from the Stockbridge period. What caused him to do that? Perhaps most remarkable, not his gifts, but his discipline. And that we can imitate. How many of us would have coasted when he disciplined himself to do his best writing? Now, we can't help but think of Edwards. We think of him and his genius and his gifts, his passions for God. You ever think of the biblical character Timothy that way? But there must have been something about Timothy that caught the eye of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who's traveled all over the Mediterranean world. He goes into town, stays there for weeks, months at a time. He interacts with all sorts of people. But one day he goes to a place. He sees this young man who impressed him so much. He said, "I want you to come with me, follow me. Leave your home, be with me. I want to pour my life and my ministry into you." Timothy must have been an impressive young man. In some ways that perhaps we don't fully know, but he must have been gifted in certain ways. And yet it was to this gifted Timothy he wrote 1 Timothy 4:7, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Discipline yourself. Don't rely on your gifts. Don't rely on your education. Don't rely upon where you are so far. Discipline yourself. Now, we don't have, many of us, the opportunities he had, much less the gifts. You know, there's that famous chapter in Ian's book, 13 hours every day, the line about Edwards' time spent in his study, 13 hours in his study every day. We think, oh my, if I had that, I'd write a lot too. You know how wonderful it was? Edwards never in his whole life once had to go, "Hello?" Just think of how much time you've done there, how many interruptions. You know, you can't write sermons in 5-minute snatches between phone calls. How many of us could do a lot more if we had servants like Jonathan Edwards? Let's offset that with 12 children, 10 or 12 children, but nevertheless, servants would have helped a lot, right? So it is unrealistic to say, oh, come on, let's just buckle up, let's have Edwards' discipline. We probably have a number of folks in the other part of this convention center who, if we were to talk about this kind of discipline upon them, would invade us with the anger of those who say, I can't get 5 minutes to myself in a day, and only then it's when I'm in the bathroom. And when I'm in there, they're beating on the door, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. And you tell me to discipline myself, to read books, to meditate on the Bible, I'd love to go out 2 or 3 miles away from town and have this solitude. Every day. So it is unreasonable to say, you be like that. We don't have his mental capacities. We don't have his opportunities and schedules. There's a lot of offsetting things, of course. Advantages we have, he didn't have, but nevertheless, it's unrealistic. But what can we do? We can be intentional about disciplining ourselves in our circumstances, in our seasons of life, just as he did. That's what we can do. We can adopt his intentionality. So one of the things we learn about Edwards here is the need for discipline, to pursue this passion of God through the spiritual disciplines as he did, regardless of our intellect, regardless of our gifts, regardless of our circumstances. And third, Edwards teaches us to pursue a passion for God equally with head and heart through the spiritual disciplines. Equally, head and heart through the spiritual disciplines. If in any sense we may try to explain from a human perspective the extraordinary blessing of God upon the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, I think we must do so in a way that shows that God was true to his own word in 1 Timothy 4:16. A little bit down the page in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He says there, pay close attention to yourself or to your life, some translations put it. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching or your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. You'll go to 1,000 conferences on evangelism and church growth before you hear that verse. It's the only verse in the Bible that says, you do this, you will see people saved. And what does it say? It's also the only verse in the Bible I know of that says 3 times in the same verse, do the same thing. Pay close attention to your life and doctrine. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. And I think Edwards epitomizes this burning blend of head and heart, this clear flame burning from the pure truth of God. This man who is just the balance, the proportionality, perhaps we should say, of light and heat, head and heart, truth and spirit. And you know, we all tend to lean one way or the other. I see this at the seminary. Those that say, don't give me that piety stuff. You know, I don't, you know, that spiritual discipline. Just, I'm here for theology. I'm here to learn the languages and the text. And then there are others that, you know, I don't want that theological stuff. They don't confuse me with all that stuff. I just tell me how to pray. Just the piety. We all tend to lean probably a little way one way or the other. But we see in Edwards this burning blend of head and heart. Just like the Apostle Paul in many ways. It was after 12 of the most densely packed chapters of theology he ever wrote. At the end of that, he says, oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unfathomable his judgments, unsearchable his judgments, unfathomable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. Paul was never more doxological than when he was his most theological. And if your theology doesn't set your heart on fire, you don't get it. You don't get it like Edwards did. And if your piety is not fueled by the fire of truth, you don't get it like Edwards did. Burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. It is both life and doctrine. What in all the world should inflame your mind and ignite your heart more than the things of God? Whatever should make us weep, the things of God ought, as Edwards, as we're out alone, ought to make us weep sometimes, ought to make us sing for joy. If anything does, won't these things? How dead, how cold is the heart who cannot be moved by the things of God? But why don't we feel them more deeply? I argue we do not think on them for very long. We read many chapters, maybe. We close it, and we can't remember a thing we read because our eyes pass for 1 second over each verse. And therefore, the truth that ought to set our hearts on fire just smolders somewhat. Not because we don't have the Holy Spirit, not because we don't have Edward's gifts, but because simply we do not do what the Bible says. Meditate on these things. Back in our beginning place, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those like Edward's. Remember those who led you. And in this case, in the Hebrews, it's reasonable to assume the people who had led them, that are being referred to, were not there anymore, were dead perhaps, as Edwards is dead now to us. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Remembering, overall, what the next verse says. We remember them and imitate them, but Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, in Edward's time, he is the same today. He is the same forever. He is the sun. He is the ocean. Let's pray together. O holy ocean of God, O bright heaven sun, heart of our own heart, grant us a greater vision of yourself through this life of your servant, Jonathan Edwards. O Lord, help us to remember him in ways that we ought. Help us to consider his life. And insofar as it leads us to intimacy to Christ or conformity to Christ, help us to imitate him. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.